I can't help but to say just one more time, it's so great to see everyone here this morning. It really is. Very good to be here. And hopefully this morning, Lord willing, because of God's faithfulness, we will be blessed this morning by the fellowship that we have with one another and through his word and this time together. And as we look in Ephesians 2, and we're up to these rich verses in 8, 9. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll just read them and pray and get started. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus as we see this rich and powerful and deep truth that is revealed in your word. Lord, we come to you only because we can in Christ. And Father, we pray, Lord, that even at this time you will work through your word in a way that is clear, in a way that is powerful, in a way that transforms and changes us, that we may see you for who you are, that we may praise you and live for your glory even more so, Lord, that through your word we may be equipped and transformed to do your will faithfully to the end. So, Lord, please work through your word today and by your spirit in your people, for your name's sake and for your glory alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's always so exciting when you come to texts like this, but it's very nerve-wracking at the same time because it's such rich and powerful texts. But let me start by saying this. This letter of Ephesians is to the church. So this message is to the church. And so just as Paul had a goal of encouraging the people in Ephesus, so too today when we look at these marvelous verses in the book of Ephesians, we seek to be encouraged by the richness of God's grace. This is for the Christian. And this marvelous story of redemption is one amazing story that begins all the way in eternity past, and it stretches all the way forward to eternity in the future. And it's a story of the triune God who is on a mission to save himself, a people for himself. And we see here in the book of Ephesians, and I just want to quickly run through the book until we get up to these verses, because it's a marvelous picture of this redemption that is found by God himself. The Father plans it in eternity past. The Son steps into the world in which he created. He takes on flesh. He goes to that cross after living a sinless, perfect life. He pays the penalty for his people's sins. He raises from the dead, conquers death. He sends the Spirit down to his people to apply everything that he did to those whom the Father chose. It's a wonderful, powerful display of God's rich grace. Salvation flows out of who God is. We see from beginning to end, to the end of salvation, that it is simply a declaration and a display of the extravagant grace of God. Salvation is not something we did. It's not something that we achieved. Rather, it is something that was done for us and in us by God. It is, once again, it is a declaration of his power and his wisdom and his love and his mercy. And as we mentioned last time, it shows and displays the riches of God's unmeasurable grace. And we see this from the beginning of chapter 1. Let's look and see that it is God who takes the initiative. It is God's grace that brings about this salvation right from the very beginning. And so we see in verse 3 back there in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is God who took the initiative to bless his people with everything that is truly good that's in Christ and delivered to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He took that initiative. He gave that gift. And we're going to hear more about that today. And who did he give it to? Verse 4, he chose us. The very heart of grace is election, that God from eternity past, before we were even alive, chose to lavish his love on a particular people which he chose to love even before time began. And those people are the church, those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is God, once again, in verse 5, he was the one who predestined us to adoption. He arranged everything that ever happened throughout all of history in order that he may accomplish this plan where he will adopt his people into his family and save them absolutely, with certainty. And in verse 6, we see there that it was him, not ourselves. It was him that made us accepted in Christ. It was him, in verse 7, that bought our redemption through his blood. We were enslaved to sin. He purchased us out of slavery by sacrificing himself on that cross. He purchased our redemption. It was because of his perfect sacrifice. It was because of his perfect sinless life. It is because he rose from the dead that we have the forgiveness of sins that is there in verse 7. It is according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, he made it abound towards us in wisdom and prudence, which is understanding. In other words, God actually enlightened our minds and our eyes to see and to grasp the wonders of the gospel. And as we're going to look at today, we were dead, but he made us alive. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, we were out there enslaved to our sin, with some of us in our religious hypocrisy, whatever we were doing, God made us alive and made known to us the mystery of his will. And in verse 11, we see he made us his own inheritance. So you've got this powerful work of God, chosen by the Father, wrought in the Son, applied by the Spirit. In verse 13, we see that it is the Spirit of God who seals us. In verse 14, he guarantees us. This is a picture in verses 3 to 14 of God's divine grace on display in salvation. It's not a potential salvation. It's not a hypothetical salvation. It's definite, particular, absolute salvation from an absolute Savior. Why is that? Because salvation is founded on and grounded in the divine perfections of who God is. And Paul, in this letter, he wants us to grasp the richness of God's grace shown to us in Christ. And this morning, it's our same prayer that we won't just see this as, yes, we're saved by grace, but it will really sit deep within our hearts, where we can't help but to give thanks, where we can't help but to be changed and transformed. It's not a little bit of grace. And so Paul prays, as we see in verse 15 to 18, he prays that we will have spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I have to mention this one word. We've gone through it a number of times. This compound word, epigenosis. It's two words, epi, which means on and onto, gnosis, which means knowledge. And Paul's prayer is that we epigenosis God and his will. And this word, it doesn't mean just to cognitively, cheaply, superficially to understand or to know. This word, it often refers to knowledge which very powerfully influences a form of religious life. It's a knowledge that lays claim and personal involvement to the truths which we attest to know. In other words, it is to know something and really know it in such a way that we personally become involved with it and we cannot help but to do anything else. It's a precise and correct and full knowledge. This is what Paul is praying for. He's mentioned this marvelous work of Christ and he's saying you need to know it and we need to know it today in a precise and correct and full knowledge. It's a proper knowledge of who God is, a proper knowledge of the hope of our calling, a proper understanding of what it means to be God's inheritance, and a proper understanding of the power that is available to us in Christ. Paul, God wants us to really know this. Now let me give an example of what I mean. For example, the difference between knowing and really knowing. For example, if you were to say, I believe that reading the scriptures and studying them together with prayer and walking with the Lord is going to help me mature in the faith. But you don't pray and you don't read the scriptures. That's not the knowing we're talking about. It's a knowing that knows in a way that transforms and changes and causes action. If only we could properly grasp or even consider just here today how truly gracious God has been. I believe that the lack of zeal in the church is either due to a bunch of unconverted people or either an incomplete understanding of grace or simply forgetfulness of it. And for those of you who are Christian and you've maybe been a little bit forgetful, this sermon is for you. May God speak to you today and remind you who he has chosen of the richness of grace that he has displayed for you in Christ. Once again, why does it seem that there's such little zeal when it comes to purity? Why is there such little zeal and commitment when it comes to holiness and godliness and faithfulness and evangelism? Well, I would say and put it to you that it's because we don't properly grasp the depths and richness of God's grace. It is God's grace that is the driving force behind the pursuit of all of these things. Do we grasp it in the way that we ought to? Remember what the scripture declares about grace in Titus 2, verse 11 to 12. What does it say? For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, doing what? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Once again, as I've mentioned so many times before, this grace that saves not only saves, but transforms, changes, and empowers godly living, faithfulness. Remember, God has brought us into his family and made us his children. We are his inheritance. Now, getting back to the text there at the end of chapter 1, we see that Paul reminds us once again of this exceeding great and mighty power that God has displayed in Christ by raising him from the dead, which has achieved our salvation. This mighty power that rose Christ from the dead and seated him in the highest place of authority. It seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, where he is above the principality of power. He is above all of the dominion and every name that is named. Everything has been put under his feet. And Christ is the head over all things. So Paul reminds us of this mighty power that God worked in Christ, raising him from the dead so that he would triumph over all of the enemies and seat him at the top of the top. And so far it's a marvelous picture, isn't it? but there's just a triune God. Where do we come into this picture? We're not there yet. So Christ is victorious. He's gained this marvelous victory. But where do we come into this? And from this point, Paul shows us how and why all the riches that Christ actually, that belong to Christ, becomes to be in the hands of his people. And let me just say this in one sentence. It is through our union with Christ. But how do we come to be united to Christ? And here's where we see just how truly rich God's grace actually is, because it rescues us from a pit in which we were in, which was dark and miserable and destitute, and he picks us up and unites us together with Christ. And I want to quickly have a look at these first few verses in chapter 2, because what pit are we talking about? It is a pit that every single person who is outside of Christ is in. It is a state that describes those who don't know Christ. And Christian and non-Christian, we need to rightly understand this. For the non-Christian, you need to understand that this is the state and the way in which God describes you now, and it's dangerous and dark, and you need to flee to Christ and be saved. But for the Christian, you need to be reminded, we need to be reminded of how good and gracious God has been by bringing us up out of this place of disaster and danger. So what is this place that God describes? Well, it simply says this. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which once you walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It's so important just to consider this. We need to really consider this and make this a personal thing and say, yes, that was me. Dead in trespass and sin. In other words, no affections for God, no affection for truth, just enslaved to sin. In this pit, walking in what course? Following the course of this world. In other words, we were walking, going through the motions of life, as one commentator said, but not actually possessing any life at all. Influenced and energized by the prince of the power in the air. In other words, those who are outside of Christ are under the influence of Satan. They are satanic. And we see there at the end of verse 2, what does God look at and see in these people who are outside of Jesus Christ? He sees them as people who are marked with and stained with and characterized by disobedience. Rebel. That's what he sees. And so we're lost in this pit, helpless to be able to do anything to get out of it, enslaved to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the body. In other words, sin has corrupted us in such a way we have these desires. Think about it. Think about it. We have these desires. They're in us, in our body, in our mind, and we cannot help but to obey them. Who will rescue us from this body of death? I remember the confusion even before I was a Christian, going, well, I kind of like it, but I sort of hate it. I wish I could get out of this, but I can't. So I'm going to learn to just like it. But it's always in the back of your head, well, I wish I could get out, but I can't. Why? Because by nature we are children of wrath. Beloved, we need to be able to read that and say, that's me. If we can't, we'll never understand the richness of God's grace. It'll just be a passing sermon or a song that we sing, but it won't have any real effect in our lives. Amen. That was us. So outside of Christ, All of mankind lives in this helpless state. But for the Christian, there was a turning point. There was a turning point from this dark picture, and I want us to note the starting point of where this difference began, because it did not start with you. We've seen it all through chapter 1, and now I'm saying it clearly, because the text says it clearly. This changing point did not start with you, but it started in verse 4. In these two words, but God. Salvation and every other good thing originates from and is grounded in the divine perfections of who God is. Isn't it amazing that we can look at salvation and we can look at even the blessings of our lives and we receive God's rich blessing, we receive his compassion, we receive his kindness, and we see it in front of us, but we must always remember the only reason we have these things, the only reason that these actions have been done towards us is because of who God is. Salvation flows out of the divine perfections of who God is. And here we see God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and kindness. And out of this flows new life to those who were dead. Out of this flows salvation to those who were desperately in need. But it starts with God. It doesn't start with us. And this is why I mentioned once before that we must not forget that we have what we have because God is who he is, and he's good. Sometimes people ask me how I'm going, and my most honest answer is, you know what, I'm going good because of one thing. God is good, and all of his actions are good towards me. Even though it may not seem like it at some point, but he is wise and perfect and faithful in all of his actions towards his people because of what Christ has done. And we must not forget that all of this comes from who he is. And that's why I mentioned in the beginning of Ephesians, where with the King James and the New King James, it puts the emphasis, it inserts a word that's not there, which is only in verse 5, which is making alive. And it puts the emphasis on God's actions rather than God's person, right? So the ESV rightly reads, you were dead. And the turning point is not God's actions, the turning point is who God is. And out of that flows his actions. So it is from but God, who is rich in love, rich in mercy, full of kindness and compassion, it is out of this that flows our salvation. Out of this, verse 5 says what? He made us alive. Why? Because of those things. It is so good to know that God is good and we can trust in him, and that his actions are always good towards us because of who he is. And as a footnote, because we must remember, everything flows out of who God is, and his goodness, which is towards us, comes from who he is. And as a footnote and one very short point of application, can I add that Christians, we should note that what we do, listen carefully, flows from who we are. It's so important to get this right. People just want to get busy and start doing stuff. It's not about that. It's about knowing God. It's about walking intimately with him. It's about being conformed to the image of Christ. And out of this flows your ministry. Flows who you are. Can I quickly talk to the men? Because I see a lot of young men these days who desire a wife. They desire to lead a ministry. Yet they're immature in their faith and they cannot even lead themselves, except into unfaithfulness and stumble here and there. How can you lead a Christian woman if you cannot lead yourself? How can you lead a ministry, disgrace the name of Christ like so many have these in this day and age, make a mockery of the pulpit, make a mockery of truth because you're immature and godless and you don't seek God, you want to do stuff? It's the wrong way around, Christian. And for us who truly want to be a blessing to the church or be a blessing to others, we must remember, just as salvation is, it begins with God. And everything we do flows out of our intimacy with Him. You cannot give what you don't have. And as one of Hoang's favorite quotes, I'm not going to blame him all, just the last bit, but it's very serious, because we're supposed to be ambassadors of Christ. But how can we be ambassadors for Christ when we look at your life and most of it is an embarrassment? Once again, beloved, it's about who you are in Christ that your ministry flows from. From a Christian who seeks to walk intimately with God and is transformed daily through fellowship with Him. And remember this, please, please. The sweetest place is fellowship with God. This is the starting point from where our lives flow. Let me ask you, let me make it a bit more simple. All right. If I take out the bins or mow the lawn for my wife, do you think I enjoy that more or I enjoy being with my wife? Well, hopefully you got it right. It's the person we love. It's not the things that we do. It's the person we long to be with. And from knowing Him and walking with Him flows all of our Christian living. And then only will it be blessed. And then only will it be powerful. And then only will it be faithful, because it is to Him, from Him, and for Him. To Him be the glory forever. It's not about us. So here in this text, we see again that God is the starting point from where salvation comes from. It is from Him all of the actions of God, all of His saving actions flow. Now let us see this in the text as we look at verse 4. Watch this. But God, the starting point is God, who is what? He's rich in mercy. So we're still talking about who God is, yeah? But God, He is rich in mercy. Verse 4, He has great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So from this rich love and from this great mercy, what did He do? What flowed out of that? He made us alive together with Christ. And then verse 5 goes on to say, by grace you have been saved. And this is a marvelous verse, as we looked at last time, because this, you have been saved, is in the perfect tense. See the emphasis even right there. The perfect tense is an action that has been completed in the past, has ongoing effects. So when it says you have been saved by grace, it means God has completed an action. It was done in Christ. It has been signed, sealed, and delivered. It has ongoing effects through this life and to the next. And where did it come from? It came from who God is. It came from His love and His mercy, and we see there in verse 7, it came from His kindness. And once again, we see these actions, this person, for by grace, which we're still talking about the person of God, by His grace, He has saved us. And out of that, remember last time we looked at three more actions that flowed out of God's divine grace. One, He made us alive. Two, He raised us up together with Christ. And three, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. In other words, God has taken us out of the pit of our despair. By grace, he has breathed new life into us. He has granted us faith and repentance, and he has united us together with Christ and put us in the highest place with him. Now, once again, this is not to say that we are in some special place that is only reserved for Christ, but rather it is to say that we share in his triumph over evil. So as a footnote, just a quick one, we won't go too long. As a footnote of application, we've been delivered out of verse 1 to 3, so we don't go back there. Imagine that, someone getting out of maximum security prison. Like, oh, can I just come back in? Where it's miserable, where I've got no freedom, where I'm held captive. How could a new creature do such a thing? We have been saved and delivered from such a state. And now as we see from verses 3 in chapter 1 to this very point in verse 7, it's been like a display of fireworks. You know, and I'm not a big fan of fireworks, but it's not a good illustration for me, but maybe for you, you'll get the point. You know when you go to see the fireworks and it just goes off and off and then it reaches a climax. And here in verse 6 to 7, we see that climax. And you know that point in time where you see the fireworks and you go, oh, that's it, it's over. But then shoots out this marvelous, even bigger and greater and richer and more beautiful display. And that is verse 8 and 9. And it reads, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is repeating what he's already said in verse 5. And it is once again in the perfect tense. So he's saying it again. You have been saved. In other words, this action was completed by God for you and in you. And it is absolute and definite and will have ongoing effects that are lasting. What does salvation mean? Salvation means to be delivered, to be rescued, to be kept from harm. So it's a really, really good thing. But the question is, saved from what? Well, firstly, let's look at a number of things. When we are saved, we know from here and from the rest of Scripture that we are saved from the righteous anger of God. We are saved from his judgment. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Why? Because we have been united together with Christ. We have been purchased out of slavery of sin. So we're in the sin market. We're in the slave market. Obeying the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the mind, storing up wrath. God comes along, makes us alive, and saves us from the penalty of that life. And it is God who graciously makes us alive and unites us together with Christ. And it was Christ who entered into this world to save his people from their sins. It's an amazing thing that the creator of the universe, who we have sinned against, enters into the very world in which he created, takes on flesh, does the most humble thing that he could possibly do in order to save the ones who have sinned against him and disgraced everything that they were meant to be. Yet God willingly steps into this world. We have broken the law of God. He lived the perfect life, fulfilled the law, went to the cross, satisfied the justice of God, nailed his people's sins to the cross, took away our shame, took away our guilt, delivered us from death, and put us in the highest place with Christ. What a marvelous display of God's grace. And it's God who done this. He chose to do it. It started with him, not with us, as we'll see in just a moment. But listen to this even carefully. Remember the context, because context is everything. And we were talking about that state in verses 1 to 3, right? God has delivered us not only from the penalty of sin, but he has delivered us and is continuing to deliver us from its power. He's brought us out of that state in which we were in. I can still, it's been 15 years now, but I can still think back and I can remember how miserable that state was. And the more you grow in Christ, you look at the world and the people of the world and the things of the world, and you just go, thank you, Lord, that you have delivered me from that confusion where our desires is only for the lust of our flesh. It's only to do what is evil. It's only to follow the ways of this world, and it's so superficial and empty. And its end is death, and it makes you miserable. But you can't get out of it. But God has delivered us from there. From that state of being in a place where all you can do is disobey. All you can do is store up wrath. It's like constantly being in prison. But prison within your own mind. Held captive under the domain of Satan and the system of the world, dominated by sin and evil. No hope, but God. He comes through, makes us alive, gives us new life, and unites us together with Christ. What a savior! And as I mentioned before, living in that life, as one commentator, I think it was John Eadie, if I can remember correctly, it's like you're walking in the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. He says, you're like a walking zombie. You go through the motions of life, but you do not possess life. And that's what it's like for all those who are outside of Christ, filled with guilt, filled with shame, darkened by the darkness of their own sin, scratching at the walls, trying to find an answer, only to get deeper and deeper into the miserable pit. And if it was not for God delivering us, we would still be there. And so all of this is done by God's grace. And as the verse says, through you have been saved through faith, by grace, through faith. And it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. So the question now arises, what is the gift? Well, many would say that faith cannot be the gift because in the Greek language there's genders. There's masculine, feminine and neuter. And for this to refer to faith, the genders must match. But in this case, the gender for faith is feminine, but the this that we're looking at, it is a gift. This is not your own. The this is in the neuter. So some say that faith is not the gift because of this gender. But in the Greek language, we often see that the neuter, when we're talking about one word, this, right? This, what does this refer to? Because it's the gift. So is the gift faith, or is the gift salvation, or is the gift by grace through faith? What is the gift that the word this refers to? And so we see often in the Greek language that when this is in the neuter, that it often refers to not one particular word, but a whole clause or a whole preceding verses. For example, and I could give you a lot, but I don't want to get buried here, but if you go over the page into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. So some would say that the word this must share the same gender in order for it to be speaking of that thing. But here and other places in the New Testament and throughout Greek literature, we see that the word this, when it's in the neuter, often refers to the whole clause that went before it, and even sometimes the whole clause that goes after. For example, one example in Ephesians 1 verse 15, for this reason I too. So the word this there refers back to, remember, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, which is one whole sentence in the Greek text. So the this there doesn't refer to one thing, it refers to the whole preceding verses, which is verses 3 to 14. And so we mention all that to say, what is the this referring to in this particular text that we're looking at? Well, it's referring to the whole preceding clause, which is, what is the gift? It is salvation by grace through faith. The whole thing is the gift of God. It originates with him and it is from him and it's not of ourselves. And so you might ask, so it's God that shows the grace and we show the faith, and somehow we work together on this and we achieve salvation as one. No, that's not what this text is saying. This text is saying that the gift refers to everything that is preceding, which is the grace, the salvation, and the faith. And let me demonstrate this to you from a few verses. I'll cut some out because there's a few of them there. But if you see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1. So remember, the whole point is here is that salvation doesn't come from you. It doesn't originate from you. The deliverance doesn't come from you. The making alive doesn't come from you. But here we're going to see the faith does not come from you either. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the word obtained means to receive by lot or to obtain by divine will. That's straight from the lexicon. That's the Greek dictionary. So this word obtain means that God has divinely willed to give it to you. And we see this all throughout Scripture, even in Philippians 2, verses 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it starts with God and his work in you that produces things like faith and like good works. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we see a similar thing. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Once again, it's the act of God that by grace appointed to eternal life some was the cause of them believing. And we see this in 1 John often. But let's look at one more verse before we move on. Philippians 1, verses 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So it's been granted to us that we should believe. And this word granted, it's actually the verb form of the word grace. So in other words, God's literally saying, I graced you with faith. I gave it to you. It's a gift. So we do not believe from our own faculties, but rather God enlightens us, breathes new life into us, and causes us to believe. And it is through the power of his Spirit and because of his divine will that this takes place. In other words, God makes us alive. He breathes new life into us. He helps us to understand the darkness of the pit in which we were in. He enlightens our eyes to see the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ and grants us the desire to trust in him and to believe and a desire to turn away from sin. So it's not to say that God forcefully takes us against our will and makes us believe or believes for us. That's not what it's saying. Rather, he gives us new life with new understanding in order that we see things differently. And this again is a picture of God's grace in salvation. You imagine, for example, a person, they're just like a zombie walking off. You can see the cliff up there. They're walking straight towards the cliff. They've got a mask on. They can't see. They're starting to run and to pick up their pace. They don't know that the cliff's there because they've got a mask on. And salvation is somewhat like this, that the mask is taken off, a tap on the shoulder, a point, look where you're going. And then another finger pointing to the safest place. And that's how it is when we're made alive. Our eyes are enlightened and we see the danger in which we're in and we're shown the beauty of Christ and we desire him. Can I bless you with a couple of, with one chapter from the Westminster Confession in chapter 10 where it talks about effectual calling. And you can't beat the divines on this one. And it says this in chapter 10. All those, speaking of this very thing we're talking about, the making alive, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. How? Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills by his almighty power, determining them to do that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, listen, being made willing by his grace. Mate, you've got to love the divines for that. That is perfect. And that is a picture of God's effectual call, his saving grace, where he makes someone alive, grants them new life, and the first breath that that new life takes is faith in Christ. Faith is given by grace. It is a gift of God. Notice the word gift of God. Notice the word God, theos, is in the genitive, which indicates that God is the possessor of faith. So when it says of God, it meaning that he has this gift and it's from him. He's the possessor of that gift. What is the gift? Salvation by grace through faith is that gift which God possesses and he gives it freely. Salvation originates with God and not with man. In verses 8 and 9, this point is made even clearer again. And the King James does a good job here where it says, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. And the ESV says, it's not of your own doing. And it's interesting here where you look in the Greek text where you've got it's not of yourselves and it's not of your works. There's a Greek preposition that's in the middle of both of them and it's ek. And ek means out from or out of, right? Now remember, we were just talking about this gift where God is the possessor. He has the gift. It comes from him, yeah? And here we see the exact opposite in that it doesn't come out of you. It's not from your own doing. When it says, and that not of yourselves, in other words, this gift, it does not come out of you. It's not from your own doing. And then when it says, once again, not a result of works, that same preposition, ek, which means out from. It does not come out of our works. God does not see who we are. He doesn't see what we do and then reward us. Remember, if God were to look down the corridors of time, what would he see? We just read it. He would see people that are destitute, marked with disobedience, enslaved to the system of this world, under the dominion of Satan, enslaved to the lusts of the flesh. What is there that God would look at that would engage him to want to save? There is nothing in man that God sees, rather the founding point and the origins of salvation begins with God. It begins with who God is. Once again, it's not something you did, it's something God did in you. It's a gift. Well, that's the kind of gift. I don't get much gifts, and I'm not complaining. I don't like gifts. But you know what? That one's enough for me. I don't need any more. That's why I don't like gifts. I've already got enough. It is a gift. And it is a gift that has been wrought in Christ, and we have been united to him by the power and grace of God. And this gift has everlasting effects that we will enjoy for all of eternity. And absolutely, because you know why? One of the most beautiful part of this is that it is a gift. And it's the very definition of grace. It is a display of God's grace, keeping in mind that our lives displayed and deserved the exact opposite to what we get. So God looks at our thoughts, he looks at our lives, he sees our actions, and he determines that his perfect, just, righteous anger should be towards us because of who we are. But in this case, for the Christian, he makes us alive, brings us out of the pit, unites us together with Christ, and forgives us and gives us all of the riches that belong to him. How good is this? And it is a gift. So that no one can boast. It is simply a display of God's grace. Once again, as we mentioned in verse 6 and 7, it's just so clear that salvation is simply a declaration and a display of God's amazing grace. It is a display of his rich and abundant love. It is a display of his power and his wisdom, and we are simply recipients of that. So if you are a Christian here today, then God has chosen you, not because he saw anything in you, but rather he chose to display how rich in grace he truly is. And as a result of receiving this marvelous grace, should not our hearts leap for joy? Since he has delivered us from death, he's brought us out of that enslavement. It's not a good place. I like to correct people when you share with them, they talk to you about how you become a Christian, and then they go, it's like you know those people that they're looking at you and they're pretending to listen, but it seems like they're not really listening. It seems like that, because at the end of what you say, they go, well, you must be really proud of what you've done. You've done what? I just told you what a loser and disgrace I was. What did I do? What is there that we did? We simply received the pure love and mercy and grace of God, and it worked in us in such a way as to bring us to Christ, caused us to believe. We are simply recipients of God's grace. Praise the Lord. Should we not remember where we have been delivered from? So that we can remember and seek to be faithful to him who has delivered us. And my hope that is through this, even as we've looked at these verses, that we may remember the grace of God that was shown to us in Christ, and that it may become more and more precious to us, so that our hearts may be in awe, not of what we do in this world, not of the things of this world, but rather of him who has purchased our redemption. And that we, as a result of understanding this marvelous grace, that we may seek to live lives that are consistent with this new position that we have in Christ, which is seated with him in the heavenly places, since he has delivered us from the pit and brought us up with Christ. Should we not seek to live consistently with that new gracious and precious position that God has given us? And now let's pray that God may give us the grace to do this faithfully. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are such a good and marvelous God, and that you save and deliver your people through your grace and by your mercy. And Lord, I pray that you will awaken our hearts even once again out of our forgetfulness, Lord, and sluggishness, to remind us how rich in grace you truly are. Surely you have delivered us from death, Lord. Surely we would still be stumbling in our sin if it had not been for you acting. Oh, Lord, we are so indebted to you, Lord, but you are so rich in your grace towards us. Lord, help us to recognize and to praise you for all that you've done. And help us, Lord, to live lives worthy of our calling. Surely we know that nothing we could ever do could be worthy of what you've done, Lord. But surely you are worthy of us trying to praise you with all that we are, for there is no other greater. So, Lord, please grant us the grace that we need, and grant us wisdom and understanding, so that the world may know that you are our God and that we are your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.